This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our previous study, Solomon is the king in Israel. And one of his first projects was to build the temple. And this was a magnificent structure. It took about 7 years to build. It's completed now. And this evening we're going to see the dedication of the temple and huge celebration, as you can imagine. So let's just dig right in. 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is in the seventh month." Now, remember that David brought the Ark from Gibeon to Mount Zion to the city of David, placed it in a temporary structure until the temple was built. Remember again, the city of David, during the time of David, was very small. Just a couple city blocks. But now that Solomon is king, Jerusalem has grown. The city of David is much larger than during the time of David. Now, the temple itself was completed in the eighth month. And yet, we're told that this event, this dedication of the temple, took place in the seventh month, some 11 months later. Why? Well, there's a couple speculations to that. Some say that it was so the people could gather in the fruits from their harvest, and thus they were free then to come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, very possibly. Others say that it was because the year of Jubilee, we don't know, we're not sure. But in either case, Solomon waited these 11 months. Now it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, to dedicate it. And so look at verse 3. "So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who were assembled with him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place and in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." Now, remember years earlier, David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he put it on a cart, and the cart hit a rock, and the ark almost fell over, and Uzzah tried to prevent it from falling over. He tried to steady it, and the Lord struck him dead. Well, David was mad, he was angry, he was afraid, and he let the ark of the Lord stay at the house of Obed-Edom for almost 3 months. And it wasn't until David read the scriptures that he then transported the ark in the correct manner. You see, in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 2 and 3, this is that incident. It says, "Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever.' And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it." So David read the scriptures now. He understood who should be carrying it. It was the priests, specifically the Kohathites. And Solomon obviously understood this, because he's transporting the ark now in the correct manner. And there were so many sacrifices being made that the scriptures say they can't even count them for the number of them. And the ark was a very, very important piece of furniture. It was in the Holy of Holies. It was the place where God dwelt above the mercy seat between the cherubim. And yet, in Jesus' day, did they have the Ark of the Covenant? No. Did they still do the sacrifices? Yes. I'm not sure where the high priest on the Day of Atonement, the only day he can enter the Holy of Holies, where he sprinkled the blood. Because the ark was not there. The mercy seat was not on top of the Ark of the Covenant. But it's interesting, they still had the sacrifices. Why was it missing? Well, maybe the reason it was missing is because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, the presence of God was with them, Jesus. And so the ark wasn't needed. Remember, God dwelt above the mercy seat, which covered the ark. God was with them. Why do you need the ark anymore? Now, there's a lot of speculation. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? And no, it's not in some storage house in Washington, D.C., like Indiana Jones has told us. But it went missing during the Babylonian invasion, when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive. And if you read of this event, you don't have to turn there. We'll get to it when we get to 2 Kings chapter 25. But there's a whole list of things that the Babylonians took with them when they took over Jerusalem. Everything is mentioned except the Ark of the Covenant. And this was a big piece of furniture. Not huge in size, but it was gold with the gold mercy seat and the gold cherubim on them. And it's not mentioned. And many speculate, and I tend to lean in this direction, that Jeremiah, who during his earthly ministry was prophesying of the Babylonian captivity. He was telling the Jews, get your house in order. You guys are going into captivity. Don't fight the Babylonians. And they refused to listen. But Jeremiah knew it was coming. And many believe he hid the Ark of the Covenant in one of these storage areas under the temple. And it's some rabbis today claim to know exactly where it's at, and it's been sealed up until the temple is rebuilt. And then they'll bring it out. Is it true? I don't know. We'll have a heavenly seat. We'll find out when this takes place, because it'll be during the tribulation period. The bottom line is this. Do they need the Ark of the Covenant to have the sacrifices? No, they didn't have it in Jesus' day. So if they don't have it in the rebuilt temple, it's not going to matter a whole lot. They find ways of getting around it. Again, I'm not sure. Maybe Chuck could ask the rabbi on the internet and see, what did they do during the time of Jesus in the temple? During the Day of Atonement, where was the blood sprinkled? Because it wasn't on the mercy seat, because it wasn't there. But imagine if they did find the Ark of the Covenant. You think that would fire them up? You bet. You bet. Now, we're told that Moses put two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments written by the hand of God on this stone, into the Ark of the Covenant at Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And that's where God gave the children of Israel His law or instructions to live by. And we're told at this time of Solomon that all that was left in the Ark of the Lord were these two tablets of stone. Remember, later on, we're told that in the Ark was also placed Aaron's rod that budded, showing that he was the one God called over all the tribes of Israel as the priest and putting an end to their murmurings and complainings. That no longer was in the ark. Also, the pot of manna, the food which God provided during their wilderness wanderings, a jar of manna, was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. It's no longer there. And you think, well, why? I mean, why even mention that? I mean, what is the importance of this little ark, the tablets of stone being in there, the manna and Aaron's rod not being in there? Why is it so important? Well, maybe the Lord is showing us that there's a reason why these two things are missing. The budded rod of Aaron and the jar of manna. We might call them signs and wonders. They're going to pass away. What was left in the Ark of the Covenant? The Word of God, written by the finger of God. And that will never pass away. That's what Jesus says. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And what do people run after today? Signs and wonders. We have the Word of God in so many different versions and, you know, on so many different things today, and yet we are so biblically illiterate. People today think we need signs and wonders to save those that are lost. And I'll tell you what, I disagree with that. God can use signs and wonders, but that is not the primary way, and I don't think that is the way people get saved. And I realize that shocks a lot of people, because they think, you know, signs and wonders is where it's at, man. If you can do this and do that, people are going to get saved. I don't know, just go look at the 10 plagues in Egypt and see how many of the Egyptians got saved. There's a lot of signs and wonders there. They didn't get saved. In fact, Jesus says of one of the greatest prophets ever, that ever lived, John the Baptist, he didn't have any signs and wonders. What did he do? He baptized. In fact, it says in John chapter 10, verses 40 through 42, "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true,' and many believed in him there." In other words, now, what is the focus of John's ministry? Not signs and wonders, but speaking the truth, sharing the Word of God. See, it's not signs and wonders that save you. It's the Word of God that transforms people's lives. And I realize that's a real touchy subject for some. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25. Turn there for a minute. 1 Peter. I'm going to go to chapter 1, right after James. And we're going to look at verses 23 through 25. Where Peter said this, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Now, does it mean we don't see signs and wonders today? No, of course we see them. God uses signs to point people in the right direction. Isn't that what signs are all about? Oh, I drive to Sheboygan. 11 miles to Sheboygan. Well, it's a lot farther than that. That's the halfway mark. It's pointing me to where I'm going. That's what signs do. He uses wonders to show people His power. And they go, wow, and they wonder, wow, look at what God has done. Those are wonders. But His Word opened up to them by the Spirit of God saves people. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel message, the power of God to salvation, God's word. And we need to be careful we don't negate that power that God has given to us, His word, because it saves people and it transforms our lives, because God's word is living and it's powerful. Well, back in 1 Kings chapter 8, look at verse 10. "And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So here we see the presence of God. The Jews called it the Shekinah glory. And it filled the temple, and the priest could no longer minister. Now, there are some who say the priests were slain in the spirit because God's presence was so heavy. I'll tell you what, I don't see anywhere in the Scripture where that takes place. And some people say, well, wait a minute, what about when Jesus was arrested and the guards fell over when Jesus spoke? Weren't they slain in the Spirit? Hey, they weren't even saved. The guards were not saved. They were unsaved. They came to arrest Jesus. And the power of God brought them to their knees. We don't see being slain in the Spirit in Scripture. And the reason they could no longer minister, because God's presence, His holiness, filled the temple. Do you think when you get to heaven, you're just going to put your arm around Jesus and go for a walk? You're going to fall on your knees. Because God is holy, He is righteous, He is pure. There is no darkness in Him at all. And when we see Him, there is nothing else to do but fall on our knees before Him. You see, we cannot approach God in our own sinfulness. But we can approach Him through Christ. Because it is His righteousness that has been imputed into our lives by faith. And thus, our sinfulness was poured into Christ on the cross of Calvary, and His righteousness was poured into our lives at the time of our salvation. In fact, Paul in Hebrews 4:16 said, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Could any Jew approach the throne of God boldly? No. It was only the high priest on the Day of Atonement who could enter the Holy of Holies, and he came in with an offering of blood to sprinkle upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the law, the Ten Commandments that were in the Ark of the Covenant, and the sacrifice was made covering it. And that priest was not in there, the high priest, sitting and talking with God. He went in there, sprinkled the blood, and that guy probably got out very quickly, because no man can stand before God. But we, because of what Christ has done, has torn that curtain, that veil, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And we can now approach the Father through Jesus Christ. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts Hebrews 4:16 like this. Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. Absolutely. Anytime we can come before God. But that's only through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 12 in 1 Kings 8. We're told this. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build a temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So, as Solomon speaks before the people, he's reminding them of God's faithfulness and how God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land and has placed them in the city where his name is at, the city of Jerusalem. Now, the city of Jerusalem, isn't it an interesting place today? I mean, everyone wants the city. The Palestinians want to claim the city as theirs. The Roman Catholics want to claim it as theirs. But God said he gave the land to his people, and it was the Jews that he was speaking of. It wasn't the Palestinians who weren't around at that time. It wasn't the Roman Catholics who weren't around at that time. It was the Jewish people. And look at history. I mean, in around 1003 BC, David conquered the stronghold of the Jebusites and declared Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And you know what? It has never, ever, never been the capital of any other country or people since that time. Others have occupied the land, but it has never been their capital. And many like to say the land of Israel doesn't belong to the Jews because they only returned back in 1948. It wasn't that long ago. Well, obviously we've seen that's untrue. They've been there since 1003 BC, but let's just run with this for a minute. First of all, the Jews have always been in the land of Israel since God brought them there during the time of Joshua. They've been in the land of Israel 1003 BC during the time of David. But think about this. Let's just look at this from the perspective of today. Saudi Arabia was not created until 1913. Lebanon was not created until 1920. Iraq did not exist as a nation until 1932. Syria didn't exist as a nation until 1941. The borders of Jordan were established in 1946. Kuwait, 1961. All these countries were controlled by the Turks prior to that, and does anyone want to deny their existence because it's so recent? Maybe there is no Lebanese. Maybe Saudi Arabia? Forget about it. Let's give it back to somebody else who was there before. Oh, we can't do that. What are you talking about? But when it comes to the Jews, everyone wants to divide the land when it's theirs. God gave it to them, and it's still God's land. And the Jews have always been in the land, like I said, but in 1948, they became a nation again, just as the Bible said. And think about this. The word Israel is found some 2,567 times in the New King James translation of the Bible. The word Jerusalem is found some 821 times in the New King James translation of the Bible. How many times is it found in the Quran, Israel or Jerusalem? Not even once. So how could the Muslims call it their third holiest site? They must not think too much of it if they don't even mention it in the Quran. It makes no sense. And yet they're fighting for it. Is it really the land that they want? No. They want the Jewish people destroyed, pushed into the Mediterranean Sea, and they will do whatever it takes to accomplish that. You see, they've already divided up the land. They've given them the Gaza Strip. They've given them Jericho. They're still not satisfied. And they won't be until the Jews are gone. David, in Psalm 132, said, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." God has not only chosen the Jewish people, but also the land of Zion, Israel, for himself and for them to dwell in. And for the Jewish people, this is the city of God. Jerusalem is the place where the Lord will come back one day, set up his kingdom so he can rule and reign. And thus this land is God's, and he gave it to the Jewish people, and that's the bottom line. Well, look at verse 22. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, 'Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts.'" Notice that when Solomon makes this prayer, he does so before the people. Why? Because he wants them to see the faithfulness of God, that there is no God like our God. I went to Greek Orthodox, there was a baptism, and it was so interesting because the priest, for half of the service, has his back to the people and he's talking to the wall. I'm thinking, you know what? Turn around. Let the people hear what you have to say. That's what Solomon is doing. He wants people to know the faithfulness of God. Why? Because it's going to encourage them. It's going to build up their faith. There is no God like our God, he's telling them. These other gods, so-called gods of the pagans, they're empty. They can't do anything because they're not God. And yet, isn't our God actively involved with his people? Absolutely. Absolutely. Every single day of our lives. Verse 24 says, "You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they would walk before me as you have walked before me.' And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father." I like what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying, God, you have spoken these things with your mouth, but you also fulfilled them with your hand. They're not empty words. We see your faithfulness here. And what you said to my father David, you brought to pass. And your promise will continue on as long as we walk in the paths of God. As long as we follow Him, your word will be fulfilled. Now, for us, I know we believe in the promises of God, and there's many of them. We understand them, right? I guess the bigger question is, do we really believe them in that we act upon it? Do we act upon what God has promised us? I mean, think about it. Say that you're getting a $3,000 check back from the government. They write you this check, and it's a promise note that you can take it to the bank, and you'll get $3,000, and you do it. Why? Because you believe the government has the resources to pay you. At least right now they do, but I don't know if that'll change. And yeah, think about it. God's promises to us. God says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll always be with you." Do we take that to the bank? Do we really believe it? We understand it up here, but do we believe it, that we act upon it? You see, when we're going through tough times, so what do we say? God, where are you? Are you taking a nap? What's going on? What does the Bible say? I'm always with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Do we really believe it? We may not feel like God's presence is with us. But as I've said so many times before, can't feelings be wrong? Absolutely. Well, how do I know what to trust? Jesus prayed, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." That's how we know what to trust in. Not necessarily our feelings, which could be wrong, but what God has said in His Word. Well, look at verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, My name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Now, please understand, Solomon didn't think that God was like a local God like the pagans did. Solomon recognizes that no temple could hold God. In fact, Isaiah 40 verse 12 reminds us that God measures the universe with the span of His hand. And a span was the distance from your thumb to your little finger, about 9 inches usually. And we're told the universe extends some 12 billion light years. A light year is the distance light will travel in 1 year, and light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And we can't even calculate how far that is then. It's huge, and God measures it with the span of His hand. He's infinite. The heavens of heavens can't contain God. His presence fills the universe. Now, what happens today many times is people feel, well, I'm going to go see God today. They come to church. Well, yeah, God fills this church. His presence is here. But isn't His presence out there? Isn't His presence in your car when you're driving? Isn't His presence in your house? Absolutely. He's with you wherever you go. How do I know it? Because God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You can't get rid of Him. Nor do you want to. Right? I don't. And so if God's filling our hearts, that means He's going wherever we go. Now, if your God is located in some object of worship, well, then you have a problem. You've lost the consciousness of God in your life. And you know what? Let's not be foolish. God is not an object. God is a living God. And Solomon understood that. And Solomon says that when the people pray, they're to look towards where? Mecca? No, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Flying to Israel, as the sun's coming up, you're still on the plane. They get their prayer shawls out, the Orthodox Jews, and their prayer books, and they're facing towards Jerusalem. Man, I don't even know which way we're going. And they're back there, and they're praying facing Jerusalem, just as Solomon was saying here. Pretty interesting. Remember Daniel? Daniel was one of the first captives when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came into Jerusalem. And he was taken captive. And after the reign of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians came to power, and Daniel was still there. And we're told that Daniel prayed 3 times daily facing towards Jerusalem. It was his routine. See, he didn't forget it either. Now, keep in mind this is a dedication of the temple. Joyous celebration, right? But Solomon's going to list some examples of sin that can hinder or separate one's relationship from God. And his prayer is that when this occurs, and it's going to occur, that when the people repent of their sin, that God will hear and forgive them. Is Solomon praying for justice? Absolutely not. Solomon is praying for forgiveness, God's grace and mercy to be extended to His people. And I think that's exactly what we pray for, God's grace and mercy in our lives. We don't want His justice because we're guilty. Well, look at verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So Solomon lists these sins when someone is sinning, you take an oath, when God's people are defeated in battle, forgive them. When there's plagues and famines, forgive them. Even a foreigner who comes to know you, comes to hear of your great name, forgive him. Really? Solomon's including foreigners, Gentiles is what we would call them, in this equation? Yes, Solomon wanted all to come and know the true and living God, and not only for the Jews. Now, over time, the Jews felt that God was only for them. They felt that Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. Well, how tragic that they had God for themselves, and they weren't willing to share him with anyone else. May we never do that. It amazes me when I hear people say, oh, you know, faith is personal. We shouldn't just go around talking about it. What are you talking about, faith is personal? I mean, the opposite is true. We shouldn't hold back what is going to transform people's lives, Jesus Christ. I mean, look at, people are trying to figure out the solutions to the problems in America. And they've got all kinds of programs and ideas and more education. How's that working? We've got smarter criminals, right? Think about this. No, the solution is Jesus. Why? Because he changes the heart. And the problem is the heart is wicked. It's desperately wicked. And only Christ can give us a heart transplant and change that. I mean, could you imagine having the cure for cancer and not sharing with anyone? Well, it's kind of a personal cure, and I don't want to offend anyone. Someone may be offended by me sharing this. Are you kidding? People would be upset. They would be angry. They would be after you to get that cure of this deadly disease. And yet, we have the cure for sin, another deadly disease. And yet, we want to keep it to ourselves. And that makes no sense. And it goes against what the Scriptures say. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Who's going with us as we go out sharing our faith? Jesus is going out with us. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. May we do that. But I'll tell you what, one of the most important things, and people do have the gift of evangelism, but I'll tell you what, one of the most important things, live out your faith. Make your faith real. If your faith is a Sunday, Thursday faith when you come to church, that's meaningless. You don't have to impress me about your faith. But when you go out into the world and you live it, people take notice. And when they take notice, they wonder, what is different about them? And you could say, you know what? Before I got saved, I would have responded differently. But Jesus Christ is now my Lord and Savior. And my life has changed. And now you're noticing it. You see, it's true faith. And you don't have to be an evangelist for that. Well, look at verse 44. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people, Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Here is the celebration going on, right? The dedication of the temple. And Solomon's saying, hey, you know, when you guys sin, you need to pray, you need to repent, you need to get right with God. What a killjoy. I mean, this is a celebration. You're talking about when we blow it? Why would he do that? Because Solomon knew there is no one who does not sin. And isn't that what the New Testament says? Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And just like the Jews, when we come to the end of ourselves and seek God, repent of our sin, he's standing there with arms of forgiveness open wide. The first time is for salvation, that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. After we're saved, it's really for fellowship, because sin breaks our fellowship with God. We don't lose our salvation, but we can break our fellowship with Him. Well, look at verse 54. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he rose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not fallen one word of all his good promise which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. So as Solomon is finishing up this prayer, he concludes with the faithfulness of God, that God's promises never fail. Thus, follow after the Lord. Don't move away from where the Lord is leading, because there are blessings for obedience. And this is no different in our lives. I'll give you an example. God says that drunkenness is wrong. It's a sin. Now, we could obey the Lord, and in that there is a blessing. If we choose not to and we get drunk, we can have all kinds of things happen to us. We could be arrested for drunk driving. We can be violent, immoral sexual activity, and even sometimes death. Here's the bottom line. God is not some kind of cosmic killjoy. What he tells us to do is for our benefit, not to hurt us. In fact, sin will hurt us, but God's words won't. We need to trust in him, trust in his promises to us, because he loves us that much. Well, look at verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Oh man, that must have been such an aroma. Can you imagine that barbecue? Whoa. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyfully and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. So Solomon completes this prayer. They have this huge sacrifice unto the Lord. There's peace offerings besides the burnt offerings and the grain offerings. And the peace offering was interesting because God would get a portion of the offering, the priest would get a portion of the offering, and then you would get a portion. And so you have this great feast. It was a fellowship time, showing that you were at peace with God, at one with Him. And the people, they returned home on the 15th day of the celebration. And how did they go home? Rejoicing. When we looked at, when we studied last week a little bit, what this temple looked like, how magnificent. How magnificent, and what a celebration. And people should leave the presence of God rejoicing and with a glad heart. Yeah, there are times of conviction when God is exposing areas of our life that need to be changed. But there is also joy knowing that God loves us so much that He wants to get us back on track, guys. There is fullness of joy in the Lord that really should permeate our lives. And then that joy is seen in the world. Now, as great as this celebration was, Solomon's prayer is going to come to pass. The king and the people are going to turn from the Lord. How tragic. Adam Clark makes this point for us. He says, how happy must these people have been and how prosperous had their king continued to walk uprightly before God. But alas, the king fell and the nation followed his example. Wow, you know, what a lesson to walk with the Lord all the days of our lives because people are watching us. And I pray for our nation because we don't have godly leaders right now. But I pray that God would touch their heart and change their heart, that they would surrender to the Lord. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. We're probably some 24 years into Solomon's reign. The temple's completed. It took 7 years for that. And for his own house, it took another 13 years. And the Lord appears to Solomon a second time. First time was in the dream at Gibeon back in 1 Kings chapter 3. And all God is doing is affirming all that Solomon has said, his prayer, that God has heard it and is going to respond to it. And that must have just brought joy to Solomon's heart and great comfort. But this is a conditional promise for Solomon, for the Jewish people. They needed to walk in the Lord's ways, and God would bless them. And if they didn't, then there would be cursings. Look at verse 4. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So God is placing David as the standard from which all other kings are going to be judged. Does anyone have a problem with that? I mean, think about David. His sin. He was far from perfect. Sinned with Bathsheba, had sexual relations with a married woman. Had her husband Uriah killed, so he was a murderer. David did have a problem with the flesh, but David never went after idols. And David had a heart that was loyal towards God. He wasn't perfect, but he loved the Lord with all his heart. And God is using him as the standard. Turn over to Psalm 18 for a minute. We're going to pick up in verse 20. Listen to what David says here. Psalm 18, starting in verse 20. David says this. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanliness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands in his sight. David failed many times. But before his sin with Bathsheba, he saw himself as pretty good. But after his sin with Bathsheba, he saw himself as he really was. And we can't fool God. He knows what's in our heart. And David loved the Lord, but he was carrying around a body of flesh with him. And this old man, we carry around with us too. One day these bodies are going to be redeemed, but until that time, we still fight against the flesh every single day of our lives. And if you don't think you do, you're a liar. We do every day we wake up. There is a battle. And that's what Paul said. He fights every day because he doesn't want to be taken out of ministry because he allowed sin to control his life. Well, look at verse 6. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. You see, God is saying, Solomon, there's consequences if you and the children of Israel turn from me. You're going to be cut off from the land. And it came to pass. They didn't listen to God's warning. It wasn't that this was some surprise. Oh, I didn't know we weren't supposed to do this. God warned them not to do it. And they did it anyway. And both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah fell into idolatry and they were removed from the land. You see, after Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam was king. And when he became king, the nation was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel that had its capital in Samaria, and the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And then there was the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jerusalem was its capital. There was two tribes there, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And the southern kingdom of Judah was captured and the city destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonians. Now, here's the thing to remember. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And the Amplified Bible says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands, who feels sure that he has a steadfast mind and a standing firm, take heed lest he fall into sin. It makes me nervous when people say, I have no problems, I'm doing really good. Oh man, look out, boy. Look out. Please don't stand too close to me, okay? That is a real dangerous thing to say. And for Solomon, do you think in his mind, he was thinking the nation was going to go into idolatry? Do you think he was thinking, hey, I'm going to be worshiping foreign gods? Do you think at all that crossed his mind? Not at all. And yet he did, and it caused the nation to follow after him. You see, we need to be wise. We only stand in the Lord. And when we're not walking with him, we're in danger of falling. We stand in the Lord, not apart from him. And if we're apart from him, look out. And the Lord says to Solomon, look, this is what's going to take place if this happens. The temple is going to be gone. The land and the people are going to be removed. The land is going to be destroyed. It's going to be horrible. And where people came to see the wisdom of Solomon, well, now they're going to shake their heads in amazement at what they see. The devastating judgment of God upon them for rejecting the Lord. In fact, 1 Kings 9:7, this is what the Living Bible says of this verse. Then I will take away the people of Israel from this land that I have given them. I will take them from this temple which I have hallowed for my name. And I will cast them out of my sight, and Israel will become a joke to the nations, and an example and proverb of sudden disaster. Guys, here's the thing. May we as Christians not live our life in such a way that people look at our faith as a joke. How horrible that would be, huh? Oh, look, he's a Christian. That's funny. Look at the way he's living his life. Not a good thing. Proverbs 14:35 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And you know what? Yes, we can apply that to the nation as a whole. But what about individual lives? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think the problem for our nation is that the individual lives have turned from the Lord. Because a nation is just made up of what? People. And this nation where people wanted to go to are a little fearful of coming here now. Except people fleeing from Mexico into the United States. They seem to have no problem. But for the most part, people are a little fearful of coming to the United States because they see our news, they see the violence, and isn't that what God said? That you will become a joke to those around you because you've turned from me. And I think that's what we see in our land. We've turned from the Lord. Look at verse 10. Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. The king Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, "What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Now, keep in mind, Tyre was a prominent city north of Israel, modern-day Lebanon. And the king sent to Solomon fine wood and for the building projects, men to do this work. And verse 14, it should really read, Hiram had sent the king. In other words, these verses speak of a loan that Solomon took out from Hiram, king of Tyre. What was the loan for? It was for this building project. Solomon, in return, gives Hiram 20 cities in the upper Galilee region, making the boundaries of Tyre a little bigger. And Hiram's not happy with them. He doesn't think he got a good deal. In fact, he called these cities Kabul, or good for nothing. I don't know why. Maybe the area wasn't too profitable at that time, but he wasn't real pleased with those cities. Well, verse 15 says, "And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazar, Megiddo, and Gezer." So, yeah, there was a lot of work to be done, and to complete this massive building project, he had forced labor forces, some slaves from other nations. And keep in mind, the way Jerusalem is set up, it had the Kidron Valley to the east, the Valley of Hinnom to the south, and the Tyropian Valley to the west, and the only really vulnerable spot was from the north. Well, what's interesting is when, during Jesus' day, the Romans on the Temple Mount built the fortress of Antonio. And it was in that area. And the reason they built it right on the Temple Mount area was because the Romans realized if there was going to be any outbreak of violence, it was going to happen in the temple area. There was a lot of emotions going on in there. And so they wanted their soldiers in this area. And you can go there today and see this area. It's kind of interesting. Look at verse 16. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth-horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. Now, Solomon did whatever he wanted. Whatever he wanted to build, he did it. Is that good or bad? I tend to lean that it's bad. Why? Because it's whatever he wanted to do. There's nothing about, this is what the Lord wants you to do. And we're going to see that. Some of the things that he gets, I mean, he's going to send ships out and get all kinds of wealth brought in. He's getting monkeys and apes and all kinds of bizarre stuff. He just can't get enough of stuff. And so whatever he wanted to do, he did. But in the end, material possessions overtook his love for the Lord and affected his walk with the Lord. And Pharaoh gives his daughter this Gezer, this city, as a dowry. Obviously, it's Solomon's too right now, but gets the city. Look at verse 20. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites who were not of the children of Israel, that is, the descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. What did God say to the children of Israel about the inhabitants of the land? To wipe them out, remove them, destroy them. They didn't. Solomon's using them as forced labor. Well, that's good. No, it's not good. It may not sound like a big deal, but you know, when you start on a slippery slope of compromise, it's amazing how far you can travel. You know, think about it. Well, it's only an R-rated movie. It's not that bad. There's some bad language in it. And where is that going to lead? You see, as you start compromising, how far down are you going to go? And it gets very slippery. Look at verse 22. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. So the children of Israel themselves weren't part of this forced labor, these slaves, but they were kind of the supervisors, the ones in charge, but they did some of the work too. Even the military was involved. Why? Well, because there was no war going on. And so you got all these soldiers. There's nothing for them to do. There was a lot of peace and prosperity during the reign of Solomon for many years. So you might as well put them to work. You're paying them. You might as well do something. And so these military men were over these building projects. Look at verse 25. Now three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the temple. So keep in mind, back in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, before they were ever in the land, God says when you enter in the land, when the temple is built, that he requires the males, the adult males, to come to Jerusalem three times a year for the feast, for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. In the spring, the summer, and the fall feast, they were to appear there before the Lord. And Solomon is, I think, carrying out what the Lord had said before they even entered the land. Look at verse 26. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So Solomon develops this navy, but the Jews were not a seafaring people, okay? They didn't do well there. So what does he do? He hires Hiram to send his men to oversee this operation. And the Phoenicians were very experienced at sailing. And Solomon has ships stationed in the Mediterranean Sea, the Red Sea. And he acquires more and more and more wealth and possessions from faraway countries. Now, as I close this evening, guys, money, wealth, possessions are not evil. They're not wrong. It's the love of these things that's wrong, because it's going to take your eyes off the Lord. And Solomon's going to find that out. Let me just share with you in 1 Timothy chapter 6, guys. Real quick here as I bring this to an end. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You see that? It's the love of money. It's the love of these things that can really take your eyes off the Lord. Well, what can we do about it? Well, Paul tells us, look at verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6. He says, "But you, O man of God," what do? "Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He was the blessed and only Pontinent, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy, okay, flee these things, but stay focused on the Lord. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All the things that you need, God will provide for you in His timing. What a lesson to learn. It's something that Solomon is going to have a hard time with. And interestingly enough, the weight of gold that he gets every year for himself is 666 talents. And don't think that that is just an arbitrary number. 666. It's the number of man. It's the number of the Antichrist. It's not a good thing. And God is, by His Spirit, is showing us that. It's the love of these things that can destroy our faith. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your Word tonight. And Lord, we just pray that You help us to learn these lessons of faith. Help us to grow. Help us, Lord, to have that joy and to know that, Lord, our salvation is based in Your faithfulness. But Lord, may we never forget that we are to walk in holiness also, that You desire that in each of us. And Lord, when we fail, that we would come to You and confess our sins and get right with You to keep that fellowship open. And Lord, help us just to be in love with You, to be the focus, and not in love with possessions and money and wealth. It can be taken away in a second, but You can never be taken away, because as You said, I will never leave You or forsake You. And we thank You for that, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.